I'm fairly convinced that most of the world's problems can be traced back to, at their heart, being about human selfishness. I'm going to bring up a picture for you, an infographic, they call it. How many Earths do we need? If the world's population lived like... So if every single one of us across the whole globe lived in the manner that they do in Australia, we would need 5.4 worlds to sustain us. USA is 4.8, and you can see in descending scale there. The UK is not doing that well. If the whole world lived as we do in the United Kingdom, we would need almost 3 worlds. The only country that's listed there where they're actually under-consuming is India. They need 0.7. I suspect that perhaps has more to do with the poverty in India rather than people choosing to live in a particular way. And the average at the very bottom there, at our current levels of consumption, we will need 1.6 worlds to sustain us. Now, I don't need to tell you this morning that that is an impossibility because we only have one. The human race is over-consuming our planet. This has far-reaching consequences: poverty, lack of food, lack of clean water, lack of housing, environmental impacts. These are all a result of the fact that we are over-consuming. And the reason that we over-consume is because we have a particular lifestyle and we don't want to give it up. I did a pastoral visit this week and I was chatting to the person kind of around this theme. And I said, even I'm guilty of this. It was about a half an hour walk to this person's house, but it was raining and it was a 2-minute drive. I selfishly chose to take the car because I didn't want the inconvenience of getting wet. Human selfishness is a problem, and it's also, I think, a way that we can define sin. Sin at its heart is human selfishness. Sin is rejecting God and saying, I'm doing things my way. Doing things your way is selfishness. Doing things my way, forsaking other people, it's selfishness. So sin is selfishness. It is a rejection of God. And even with our best efforts in this life, we will never consistently choose God's ways. We will always fall foul of, at some point, saying, you know what, God, I'm doing it my way and not yours. And so we are all guilty of sin and we are all guilty of human selfishness. Now, choosing our way or God's way, it becomes a question of what are our priorities? What do we put first in our lives? Now, it's why I prayed in response to that song, Refiner's Fire. Our desire is to be holy. Our desire is to live for God. Our desire is to do things His way. And that is wonderful. That is the sign that we believe in God and we are a Christian, if it's our desire to do things His way. But we accept that we do not always do what we desire. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans, Paul, who had an encounter with Jesus, he actually met Jesus on the road, the Damascus Road. And even Paul wrote that he does the things that he does not want to do and he doesn't do the things that he does. He himself, an apostle, lived desiring to do everything God's way but knowing in his heart of hearts that even he made mistakes and chose his own way and still sinned. It was a question of priorities. It's a question of Paul's priorities, of our priorities. Do we have that desire to do things God's way? Are we trying to put Him first? Priorities and where we put them, that was the issue, the problem that was faced by the prophet Haggai. The people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. They had begun the work of rebuilding their country. But in the process, they had neglected the work of God. They had prioritized other things over God's work. And so God addresses the people through Haggai, challenging them to focus on him. I don't know how many of you this morning will be familiar with this small book of the Old Testament. I kind of imagine that most of us would do fairly well in perhaps knowing the books of the Bible. You've got the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You've then got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then we maybe start to struggle a wee bit and think, oh, what comes next? There's something, something, something next, a few more, oh, then it's Matthew. The minor prophets are not perhaps given as much airing in church as they deserve. Daniel is one that we know of, certainly, but maybe not Haggai. So I want to introduce you to this prophet and explain why it is that over the next four Sundays, we're going to be going through this book. I've said it's a short book between Zephaniah and Zechariah, and Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah and Malachi. They both prophesied around the same time between 520 and 460 BC. We know very little about Haggai. We know very little about his personal circumstances and his personal life, which is not a surprise given the brevity of his book. But I suppose if it were important for us to know these things, then God would have ensured that they were somewhere in Scripture. His book records four prophecies. These were made over a period from August to December 520 BC. We know that because of the introductions in the book about it being the first day of whatever month in the reign of whichever king. That allows us to pinpoint when these prophecies took place. And they focus, all four of them focus on motivating God's people to return to the work of rebuilding the temple. Initially, when the people of God had come back from exile, there'd been enthusiasm. There'd been a real sense of, we're home. There was excitement, there was joy, and they got about the work that God called them to do in reestablishing Israel. But along the way, they got distracted. And so God had to use Haggai as a prophet to come and to encourage the people to get back to God's work. To help us understand how the people had gone wrong, what was it that was wrong about their priorities, to get at this, we need to first kind of explore how the people ended up in the situation in which we find them in Haggai. The people of God have just returned from 70 years in exile. 70 years previously, God had allowed Israel and Judah to be carried off into exile, first by the Babylonians and then the Persian Empire. And God allowed this to happen because the people neglected their responsibility to worship God. You see, when the people of Israel came into the promised land, well, that was it. It was the promised land. God had promised this land to his people, but with a condition. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It was a covenant. It was a promise. God said, this is the land I promise you, but in turn you have to promise me that you will be my people and I will be your God. And if we track the history of God's people from the moment they came into the promised land until the moment of exile, it's fair to say that they did not keep up their end of the bargain. Yes, there were times when things were great and things were good, where the people were focused on their worship and love of the Lord God Almighty. There were times when the kings and the priests were doing their job and ensuring that the people were living out the commands and the purposes of God, shining that light to the surrounding countries because that was their purpose. The whole point and purpose of them living God's way was to show the world this is what it looks like when we do things God's way rather than the human way. But those wonderful moments of light, those wonderful moments when they were doing it correctly, those are like small birthday candle flames against a backdrop of darkness of when they just didn't. When either through carelessness or actually just through sheer selfishness, they said, you know what? We're not doing it God's way. We're not going to do it God's way. We're going to live in a way that is not becoming of God's people. And we're going to worship gods that are not the Lord God Almighty. And if the Bible shows us anything, it shows us how patient God is. It shows us how loving he is. It shows how far his care for people extends because it took hundreds of years before God allowed the exile to happen. He sent prophets and priests. He sent people to go into Israel and to say to them, you're not doing it right. You're to live in this land as God wants you to, not however you want. And sometimes they listened to the prophets and other times they didn't. And eventually, after hundreds of years, God said, fine. If you're not going to keep your promise to be my people, then I'm not going to keep my promise to give you this land. They were taken away from the land that they called home. They were taken away from the place that God had allowed them to reside. They were taken into exile. And even although that was perhaps the ultimate consequence, that was the worst thing that could have happened, well, actually, let's be honest, it's not the worst thing. God could have sent in armies from Babylon and Persia. God could have destroyed Israel and flattened it and wiped it out and blotted their history out from the Bible, but he didn't. He took them away into exile and he showed them this is what happens when you break a covenant. And for 70 years, they lived with that consequence. But 70 years later, they got to come home. They got to come back. Even in this moment, God shows his love and his patience for his people because he lets them come home. And you'd think that after coming back from exile, they would have learned their lesson. They would have realized what they had done wrong. But as is often the case, people are very quick to forget. And the people of God forgot. They started falling into their own habits. And so in verse 4, God challenges the people. He says to them, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Well, this house, my house, the temple, remains a ruin. You see, at this time, the temple was everything to the people of God. The temple was God's way of living in this world. It was his way of communing with people. It was his way of ensuring that people could come and meet him and he meet them. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus changed all that. He said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. We don't need a temple today because Jesus is our temple. Jesus is the one through whom we meet God and God meets with us. But in Haggai's time, they were still waiting for the Messiah. In Haggai's time, Jesus had not yet come, and therefore the temple was the most important way of meeting with God. The temple was to be God's dwelling place in the world. And they started building the temple, but eventually they gave up because it was getting too hard. What does that say about their desire to commune with God? What does that say about their desire to be set apart, to be holy, to be the people of God, if they can't even be bothered building the temple where God lives? And that's why God challenged them. He goes on, he says twice in that reading that we had in Haggai 1, he says to them, give careful thought to your ways. It's not often that I read scripture and I mean, as we all read scripture, we imagine tone and we imagine voice and we imagine what's going on. It's not often that I read scripture and imagine that God is issuing a threat. God is not a God of threats, and yet I cannot help but read those words, give careful thought to your ways, maybe not as a threat, but certainly as a warning. A warning from God saying, you're doing it again. You're doing the thing that you're not supposed to do. You were in 70 years exile for this. Give careful thought to your ways. And I suppose it is good for it to be a warning because it means that God is allowing his people a chance to recognize that they're doing something wrong. And so God warns them, give careful thought to your ways. I wonder if God is saying that to any of us today. Give careful thought to your ways. I wonder if any of us feel that God is saying to us, you have been prioritizing something over me that you should not. I wonder if God is saying to any of us, you care about things that are not of me. You put things over and above your faith in me. You put things over and above your love and your devotion of me. Last night, I was at a concert in Drumchapel. I sing with a group called Father Song. And at the end of the evening, I was asked if I would just say a wee bit to round things off. And I was led to the Psalm 145, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. And I just said a little bit to them about why it was that God was worthy of our praise. And I said, God is worthy of our praise because he creates us. He's our creator. God is worthy of our praise because he loves us. God is worthy of our praise because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sin. God is worthy of our praise because he rose Jesus to new life and gives that as a promise to each one of us. If you believe in him, you too will receive new life. And for that same reason, God is to be our priority. God has a right to be put first in each of our lives because he's done all these amazing and great things for us. God had brought his people home from exile when they didn't deserve it. And so the least they could have done was rebuild his temple. And I wonder if any of us are being challenged by that and are hearing the voice of God saying, there is something in your life that you're prioritizing over me. And in the gentlest, most loving way possible, give careful thought to your ways. Because I deserve to be put first. God holds nothing back for us in terms of his love, in terms of his presence in our lives, his strength, his comfort, his peace, whatever it is we need, he gives it to us abundantly. What right do we have then to hold back in our love of God? The answer is none. We have no right. And so if this is you this morning, if you feel the challenge of God's words particularly, then I invite you to consider how the people of God in Haggai, they got it fairly quickly, and they offered a right response. The people heard the voice of God through Haggai, and they obeyed because they feared the Lord. This is an expression that crops up a number of times in the Bible, that the people feared the Lord. And I want to explore that with you, because fearing the Lord isn't about being afraid of him. Conversely, the words "do not be afraid," they say, crop up at least 365 times in the Bible, which is one "do not be afraid" for every single day of the year. When we read about fear of the Lord, it's not about being afraid. Fear of the Lord is more to do with reverence and respect, of recognizing the position that God has as the creator of this entire universe, of recognizing that he is the one who is above all things, who has authority over all things. And so when we fear him, it's about reverence and respect, and actually also about love. We can fear God and yet love him, because we're putting him in that place, the highest of places. And so because of that fear, that reverence, that respect, and indeed that love, the people obeyed. The people of God, from the high priest and the two people mentioned, and all the remnant, they say, yep, they got up and they obeyed the voice of God. They went and started to rebuild the temple. And as soon as they had committed themselves to that, as soon as they had committed themselves to doing things God's way again, the voice of God came through the prophet Haggai, and he said, "I am with you. I am with you." Whenever we obey God and do as he asks, we have the assured promise of his presence. And this must have been so important to the people, because let's not lose sight of the fact that in committing to rebuild the temple, this was not a sort of, you know, a tradesman coming around your house and saying, "Well, we'll get it done in a fortnight," and so on. This was 46 years they were committing to, at least 46. For some of the people, this would be the rest of their lives. All they would be doing was rebuilding the temple. It was a huge commitment. It was a massive undertaking. And yet God said to them, "Because you are doing this, I am with you." It's important we notice the tense. Not "I will be with you once you've rebuilt the temple." Not "I will be with you once you've, you know, got everything in place and it's all set and ready." "I am with you now. I am with you as you do the rebuilding. I am with you once the temple has been restored to its rightful place." Today, God says to each one of you, "I am with you because of Jesus. He broke down the barrier that exists between us and God. The curtain torn in two, that whole image. God is with us, just as he was with his people all those years ago when they started rebuilding the temple." We also read that once they had committed to obeying God, he stirred up their spirit. Now, this was a wonderful expression. And I looked it up because I thought, I want to understand what this means. And most people, most commentaries say that when God stirred up the spirit of the people, it was a spirit of obedience. It was a spirit of submission to the Lord's instruction. And that's probably true. But I want to tell you what I think. When I read that phrase, "God stirred up their spirit," do you know what I read? I read they got excited. The people of God got excited. From the highest, most powerful people in the land, right the way down to the wee bloke that knew that his job would be to cart the wheelbarrow around the construction site, they got excited. God stirs the spirit within them and they get excited because they know they're doing God's work. They know that they're doing what God has called them to do. And you know, I resonate with that so much. I get up in the mornings, I get ready, and usually one of the first things I do is I check my emails. And to do that, I usually need to nurse a cup of coffee. Because sitting at my computer and checking emails and replying to presbytery or church office, you know, that doesn't really excite me. But then I'll maybe think, oh, it's 10:15, and I've got to go and visit somebody. And I start to come alive, and I start to get excited, because I think that is what God has called me to do. To go and sit in somebody's house and drink their coffee instead of mine. I get excited when I know I'm doing that which God has called me to do. So even although the people would have been daunted and were facing a difficult task, they got excited. And I want to encourage you today, if you are daunted or you are apprehensive to put God's ways first, I want to encourage you to do it, because you may well find that God stirs a spirit up within you. And even if the task is going to be hard, you might get excited because you're catching a sense of what God is calling you to do. God uses this first message from the prophet Haggai to convict his people of their wrong priorities and to encourage them to focus on his priorities, to enable them to experience the strength and joy which come from doing things God's way. All of this is centered around the rebuilding of the temple as God's dwelling place in our world, a way in which he could connect and communicate with people and vice versa. But Haggai's message is relevant for us today, although the emphasis for us is different. Because we are not being called to build a temple. We're not being called really to build any structure for that matter. We're being called to build God's kingdom as a church. We are called to go and to share the love of God with people. We are called to, through acts of kindness, to demonstrate the love that God has. That's what we are called to do. But in the same way, in doing so, we are focusing on God's priorities and we are experiencing the strength and joy which comes from following God's directing. And so as we spend the next few weeks exploring the book of Haggai together, let us use this as an opportunity to reconnect with our theme for the year. I don't know if you'd forgotten about this, but we do have a theme for the year. We are prayerfully asking the question, God, what kind of church do you need us to be today? And God, where are you calling us to go? What are you calling us to do? Who are you calling us to serve as we build your kingdom here in this place? Let's use Haggai to ask that question afresh, and to see where God is calling us to serve as Clinkert Hill Parish Church in 21st century Scotland. Amen.